What do you look for in a leader? What makes a good leader? It's nearly always in the news, isn't it? That kind of question. Theresa May, Nicola Sturgeon, Donald Trump, Barack Obama. I read a brief blog post just on Friday afternoon that was very interesting, called How to Lead a Team of Leaders. It's one thing to lead, isn't it? But it's another thing to lead leaders. How do you do it? And how do you lead God's people? Is it the same as other kinds of leading, or is it different? What is a leader for? I think I have before told you about this book, Eugene Peterson, who spent his entire life as a pastor. He's famous mostly, I think, for producing the Message version of the New Testament, a paraphrase. And at the end of his pastoral ministry, 30-odd years or so, Eugene Peterson wrote this book, The Pastor, a memoir. And he has a chapter, I'm just going to read you a few bits. He has a chapter in here called Tuesdays. And what happened on Tuesdays throughout his ministry for a long time was that he and many other different clergymen and even folks from other different religions, different leaders, met with a man called Hank Hansen, a psychiatrist. And they met with him not to receive help themselves, but to learn about how to help other people. Here's what Hank Hansen told Eugene Peterson and the other leaders who were with him. He told us what he wanted to do. He wanted to train us to provide a kind of frontline safety zone for intercepting mental health needs. He told us that as leaders, we were probably the most likely people in our communities to be in touch with people who were in mental and emotional crisis. This man offered to train us to evaluate and respond to the mental health needs that were proliferating in our increasingly dislocated, uprooted, anxiety-stressed population. We would learn how to identify and deal with routine emotional difficulties, but even more important, we would learn how to discern psychotic breaks with reality, serious suicidal threats, symptoms of potential violence, and then arrange with the hospital or police for emergency referrals or interventions. I'm not quite sure how long this went on with Eugene Peterson. He writes warmly about it, says he learnt a huge amount tremendously from it. He says this, in our Tuesday seminars, I was given a vocabulary and an imagination to understand the people in my congregation as problems. This was refreshing. Here was a way of giving clarity to this haphazard gathering of people, and yet who had particular problems I previously did not know how to help. Once there was a name for the problem that people had, then you could do something about it. And of course, as you read this chapter, I begin thinking that what he's doing is describing the kind of direction all Christian leaders need to go in. We need to learn more, better skills at how to do exactly what Eugene Peterson learned to do for years. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you come to this paragraph. Incrementally, without noticing what I was doing, I had been shifting from being a pastor dealing with God in people's lives to treating them as persons dealing with problems in their lives. I read that again. I had been shifting from being a pastor dealing with God in people's lives to treating them as persons dealing with problems in their lives. I was not being their pastor. I could have helped and still been their pastor, but by reducing people to problems to be fixed, I omitted the biggest thing in all of their lives, God and their souls. And I was omitting the biggest thing in my life, my vocation as a pastor. I began to assess what was going on, unaware of what I was doing. I had been making a subtle shift in attitude towards the people to whom I was to pastor, and I had been doing it for several months. I was trading in the complexities of spiritual growth in the congregation for the reduced dimensions of addressing a problem that could be named and understood. And I had been doing this quite a lot. What is God doing in your life right now, this evening, at this moment? That is what Christian leaders ask and try to help you answer. Christian leaders lead God's people to that question, to that point, to that moment, to see God in your life, and then outwards again in your life, to your world. God's Christian leaders, in particular leaders with the gospel in their hands, lead God's people to seek and to see God's mercy. I think that question, what is God doing in my life right now? It's not a question we're often asking, is it? We are aware of complexity here, a struggle in one area, an emotional difficulty, a relational problem, a financial hardship. What is God doing in my life at this particular moment with this particular difficulty? Christian leaders lead people to ask that question and to seek in that moment God's mercy in Jesus. Christian leaders seek to see God's mercy displayed to us in Jesus. And here's why I've chosen that sermon title that you'll see in the order of service. It's why we've had Robert Robinson's glorious hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace, Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing, Call for Songs of Loudest Praise." See, God's mercy for His people flows in deep gospel channels through the world. It flows like streams through centuries. His mercy flows, and God's people forget it. We forget it. We turn from it. We leave it. We ignore it. We rebel against it. We neglect it. We become blind to it. And leaders of God's people are just there to always, always, always lead people back again to streams of mercy. See, just look how it works here in our chapter 7. We've had this terrible period, haven't we, in Israel's history, where the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence with them, had left them. And then in chapter 6, the ark comes back to them. And as the ark comes back to them, 70 Israelites die. It has not been a good time for Israel, has it? Eventually, they find somewhere for the ark. That's what happens in verses 1 and 2. They find somewhere to stick it. And 20 years pass. Interesting that, isn't it? Chapters 4, 5, and 6, with no mention of Samuel. Where has Samuel been for 20 years? What has he been doing for 20 years? We don't know. We just know that after 20 years, verse 2, after 20 years, the sound of wailing and weeping is heard in Israel. I think this is really important. You see, God never abandons His lamenting people. He never abandons His lamenting people. He gives them leaders who can help them. If there is 20 years of apostasy and rebellion and indifference, well, in that time maybe Samuel is absent. But where the people turn to the Lord and cry out to Him and seek Him, God never ever turns a blind eye or a deaf ear. He responds and comes to His people's aid. And so look what happens. Here's two things to see this evening. Here's what a leader does. Number one, Samuel leads God's people to seek God's mercy. Samuel leads God's people to seek God's mercy. This is verses 3 down to 11. See what Samuel does? He simply gives God's people the gospel. He gives them the gospel. Now, I hope you know that. I'm sure you know that. The Old Testament is not law and New Testament grace. No, the Old Testament is gospel, full of gospel. We have the gospel in shadow form, yes. Not the full reality of the gospel, but the gospel is here. Here in these verses. For, look, here are, I'm going to give you five R's of the gospel. Normally it's P's, isn't it? But you're getting R's this evening. Five R's. If you are not hearing this from your leaders again and again, it may be time to seek new leaders. The next church you join, the next CU conference you go on, the speakers that you listen to online, if you do not hear these five gospel R's, then maybe choose someone else to listen to. Number one, return. Return to the Lord. Verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, see, it doesn't matter if you've messed up 5 minutes ago or you've messed up 50 years ago or if you've been messing up for 50 years and have left God out in the cold, the gospel for wandering pilgrims always starts here. Return. Come home. Come back. Remember Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son coming home? Look at chapter 6, verse 20 from last week. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" See, that is the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? It is the sin of unbelief. How can I get God away from me? And how can I get away from him? Sin does that to us, doesn't it? Do you know what it's like after blowing it, messing up again? Have you ever felt like that after sinning? Just leave me alone in a corner to feel sorry for myself. Leave God out of sight and out of mind. It's what happens in all our relationships whenever we're in an argument, isn't it? Two people together pull apart, turn away from each other. And here the gospel call is always, come back. Return. Come back. That's merciful, isn't it? You should hear mercy in church week by week. By week. It's why, particularly in the mornings where we really try to accent it, it's why we have a call to worship right at the very beginning. We never start, imagine if you came in and printed right at the start was bar to worship, filter to worship. Who gets in to worship? See, gospel leaders never ever issue a checklist for worship, never issue an exam for worship. Never an x-ray for worship. Never a chat with your parents before you worship. Never a meeting with your wife before you worship to check if it's allowed to happen. No, Christian leaders issue a call to worship. And the call is God's call, for he is a merciful God. Number two, redirect. Return to the Lord. Look how Samuel puts it twice. With all your heart. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Redirect your heart back to God, says the gospel. The gospel is not come and see and consider and wander around God's stall and see if you want to try before you buy. No, you take your wandering heart that has wandered all week long, and you redirect it back to God. All of me, Lord, for all of you. Exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment to you, Lord, and to you alone. Those words that we just sang. This isn't the last time I'm going to draw you back to those words. Verse 3, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, like a chain,
like, I don't know, what would we use? Velcro, glue. Stick me to you, Lord. Bind my wandering heart to you. The gospel is return, redirect. Number three, the gospel is repudiate. Repudiate. The gospel doesn't say, does it take Jesus into your life? Take Jesus into your life and stick him there on the shelf. And then what? Take your pick beside your football, your pornography, your work, your children, your career, your money. No, the gospel says you take Jesus and you repudiate everything else you may have ever worshipped before me. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Jesus is jealous. All of me. Number four, the gospel is rescue. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. See, God delivers, doesn't he? Those who return to him, those who redirect their hearts to him, those who repudiate false gods, and he rescues them. He will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. Number five, response. Return, redirect, repudiate, rescue, response. The goal of the gospel is not information. It's not a theology degree or a diploma. The goal of the gospel is responding to God rightly, repentantly. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. It's humbling, isn't it? Genuine repentance is tangible. There's water on the ground. There would have been puddles on the floor. Repentance is tangible as well as difficult. Smashed idols were at their feet on the floor. See, I think verse 6, this image of the water being poured out, is very likely a sign of them casting their whole lives onto God. Water for us is, well, you turn on the tap, it's there, isn't it? No one's short of water. But here, if you took the only water you had to live on and you poured it out before the Lord, you are showing you are casting everything you have on the Lord. All your self-reliance is gone. Do you see the essence of Christian leadership, gospel leadership? It is very simply to seek God's mercy. Seek God's mercy, says Christian leaders week after week after week. And here, Samuel, the leader, intercedes for the people, prays for them, stands between them and their enemies, offers a sacrifice for the people, but all the time he is just casting the people on the mercy of the Lord. It's the Lord hearing the prayer. It's the Lord answering the prayer. It's the Lord receiving the sacrifice. It's the Lord defeating the Philistines. So let me ask you, that next major turning point in your life, that career decision, the next crisis or difficulty, the relationship complexity that you enter, will you most want someone in God's family to be your life coach and help you fix the problem? And there may very well be problems to be fixed. Or will you want a leader to ask you, what is God doing in your life right now, right here at this moment? Are you seeking the mercy of the Lord? For here's another thing, second thing to learn more briefly. Gospel leaders don't just encourage God's people to seek God's mercy. Christian leaders lead God's people to see God's mercy. To see it, to touch it, to feel it, to taste it. Number two, Samuel leads God's people to see God's mercy.
Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the stone's name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. If you look at that hymn, Come Thou Fount, there's actually an older version of the word. Some of you may know them. Verse 2, even though it's kind of still old words here, isn't it? These and thys and so on. There's an even older version at the start of verse 2 that says, Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I guess somebody decided, no one really knows what the word Ebenezer means, so we took that out. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Still good what we have here. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. See, after the people have returned to God and after he's rescued them, Samuel commemorates it not by just saying, isn't this wonderful, let's move on. He commemorates it by putting on display a great big gospel stone. And this stone is called, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. Or as far as this place, the Lord has helped us. That is a really wonderful phrase in verse 12. All I want to do, just a few moments, the rest of our time, is just climb up into that phrase just a little bit. Here's why that phrase is so wonderful. It does two things. Do you notice it looks back and it also looks forward? Do you see that? Till now, until today, right up to now, the Lord has helped us. There is a chain of mercies behind us. We're standing in a whole stream of them. Now that's wonderful. But doesn't it also look to the future? He's helped us till now, but what about tomorrow? Till now he has helped us. Will he abandon us tomorrow? The hymn captures it so perfectly, doesn't it? Verse 2, hitherto thy love has blessed me, here I raise my Ebenezer. Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Do you see it? Backwards and forwards. Ah, you see, here is this great big gospel rock that God's people could see. They could look at it, and every time they looked at it, it said to them, God's mercy flowed back behind them and held them and kept them. And here they stand on the threshold of a new day in the land and an unknown future. And surely won't that same mercy just keep flowing? Just keep flowing. Won't he hold them tomorrow as mercifully as he held them yesterday? See, many, many commentators point out that it's worth asking, probably what every Israelite was asking, as they watch Samuel roll this big stone into place and put a name, a big plaque on it. Till now the Lord has helped us. Many Israelites would have been saying, hang on just a minute, Samuel. How exactly has the Lord helped us? 30,000 Israelites dead in battle. 30,000 of God's people dead in battle. The ark rolls back into town and 70 Israelites die at Beth Shemesh. The ark went walkabout for 20 years. No one really cared about it. We spent 20 years in the spiritual wilderness. Till now the Lord has helped us? Really? Sounds like the kind of thing Christian people say all the time, isn't it? To spiritualize things. Counting my blessings. But actually, there doesn't seem to be that many around me. Well, listen to these words. Here's someone who I think sees exactly the right thing. He says this, Samuel knew the bleakness of the last years as well as anyone else. And yet, even amid their desolations, the Lord was helping them. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The links in the long chain of Samuel's till now were not all of one kind. Some links in the chain were in the form of mercies, but many were in the form of chastenings. Now, I don't know about you, but I love that. I need that. The links in the long chain of Samuel's till now were not all of the same kind. See, we might say that the streams of mercy that wash over God's people are not all the same kind of stream. We've got to be realists, haven't we, when we sing? Did you think of that this evening? Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing. Lord, really? My life? Streams of mercy? The waters that wash over God's people are not all the same kinds of streams. Some are waters of blessing. Some are waters of discipline. But it is still mercy all the same. Still mercy all the same. Brothers and sisters, don't you think that's true? When you look back over your life at all the points where if you could, if you were to do something like this, you would raise a stone, or, well, we wouldn't really do that today, would we? What would we do? We'd plant a flag in the ground or plant a tree in the garden. It's not strange behavior, this, in verse 12. We do it all the time, a bench by the beach with a plaque on it. If you were to pick some moments that in your life where you would want to say, this is the marker in the ground that is here to say, till this point the Lord helped me. I suspect if we were to go around the room this evening, I suspect you would be raising an Ebenezer to tender mercies sometimes and to severe mercies other times. Isn't that true? Don't we know that sometimes when we look back, the times where we wept the most ended up being where we most, when we look back, want to say, till now the Lord helped me. Maybe you're not at that point yet. Maybe one day you will look back to this point and thank Him for it the most. It can happen. I know over the years I've often referred, haven't I, to the man Gerald Sitzer, the American academic who lost in one moment in a car crash, lost his wife, his daughter and his mother. And yet years later wrote a memoir of that terrible event that night. A drunk driver collided with their car. His memoir is called A Grace Disguised. A grace disguised. What is he doing? He's saying, till now the Lord has helped me. Alex Ginardi was a Formula One race car driver, and in a terrible crash in Germany, he lost both of his legs in the crash. And 15 years later, he wrote, what happened to me on that racetrack became the greatest opportunity of my life. Became the greatest opportunity of my life. See, Dale Ralph Davis says, doing this sort of thing in your mind, raising up Ebenezers like this, it is standing in the present to dwell on the past so that we can be steadfast about the future. Standing in the present, dwelling on the past so that we can be steadfast for the future. Friends, if this evening you're feeling lost in the present, have a look back and see if there are any Ebenezers. Maybe you've lost sight of them. Maybe you've never done that, where you've consciously looked back, taken a particular moment, and kind of said to God, this is a marker in the ground. This is something I'm raising up to you where I know you are helping me. If you're feeling fearful today about tomorrow,
And many of us probably are, aren't we, on all sorts of different levels, different reasons. Well, remember this, every single sign of God's mercy to you in the past is a sign that the stream of God's mercy will still be flowing tomorrow. Every single one in the past shows the mercy will still be flowing tomorrow. Till now is a marker in the stream, not a dam in the stream, a marker. God has given us today, New Testament believers, He's given us, hasn't He, regular Ebenezers. Baptism this morning, there it was, a bowl of water on display. God's mercy. The Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. The reason those things, the sacraments, are physical signs of God's mercy is because they both point back, don't they, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no greater marker, no greater sign of how God has helped us than the cross. Here's how the Apostle Paul uses the cross as his Ebenezer. Remember these words, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If he has done that, Paul is saying, if till now he helped us like that, how will he not also help us tomorrow? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, there is no greater test or mark of Christian leadership than if it keeps directing you back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the changing scenes of life, in all the kinds of things Eugene Peterson was finding himself immersed in all the kind of things we live with, there is no greater fixed point than the cross of the Lord Jesus, which stands there and says to us, can you see that? If God gave that, how will he not also graciously give us all things? All things. Amen.